Well, I don't know how long it's actually been, but it feels like a long time since we have visited Exodus chapter 20 in our series on the Ten Commandments. I was glad to get back to it in my study. And I kind of was joking with brothers this morning that I don't seem to be able to write a sermon anymore without preaching the whole gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It's amazing to me how interconnected all the Word of God is, and if you begin to follow the threads, you really just have to decide where you're going to stop, because you really could go throughout the entire Bible and never break stride, just following the paths that are there of the greatness of God's work. And we actually are going to go from Genesis to Revelation this morning. We're not going to read every scripture in between, obviously, but we will be visiting both of those places, starting in Exodus chapter 20 with the 15th verse, which is the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." So, to recap slightly, as we have been going through the Ten Commandments, we have seen that where the world tends to regard these in a very shallow sense, here's a list of 10 things God said not to do, and if you do them, you'll get in trouble. Okay, that is true, but they're much, much deeper than that, because they're not simply 8 prohibitions and 2, I guess, admonitions. They actually reveal who God is. His word reveals who he is. And every one of his commandments reveals something about his nature. And I believe that in the 8th commandment we find the nature of God as our provider. I want to note at the beginning of this that we've seen some significance in the 6th commandment, 6 being the number of man, shall not murder or destroy the image of God. A 7th commandment being, you shall not commit adultery to violate the sanctity of marriage, which is a symbol of the perfection of God's union, of Jesus' union with his church, 7 being the number of completion. The 8th commandment, you shall not steal, is actually connected with the idea of new beginnings. 8 is generally considered to be a number that represents new beginnings. And you might not immediately see how that connects, but we will see it at the end. So for now, I just want to mention it. As with some of the other commandments that we've studied, I believe that it is helpful to first ask the question of why. This is a question, as with other elements of the moral law, that cannot really be answered from a secular standpoint. You ask someone in the world, why is it wrong? First of all, you might ask them, is it wrong to steal? Most people are going to say yes. Then you might ask them, well, why is it wrong? Well, because you're taking something that belongs to someone else. Well, why? What's wrong with that? Or why does anything belong to anyone? That's another way you could put the question. It's actually rather difficult to define why something belongs to one person as opposed to another. In answering the question of where property rights come from, we actually wind up with what is generally considered to be a logical fallacy, which is called the appeal to authority. In logic, if you say, well, this is true because the National Academy of Sciences said it, okay, that's a logical fallacy, because the truth of something cannot be determined objectively by appealing to an authority. But when it comes to property rights, that's basically what we have to do. For instance, why do you own your home? Well, because you bought it from someone. Well, why did they own it? Because they bought the land from someone else. Well, you trace it on back, what you'll eventually find is that all the land in North America came to its original owners as a result of grants by governments, either European governments, whose authority to do so was questionable, but that's another story, or by the government of our own nation that said, okay, if you settle this land, we will give you the right to hold it as property. So there's nothing intrinsic that says this is my piece of land. It was an authority, someone, guess what, endowed by God with authority that said, okay, you can have this, this is yours, and no one has the right to take it away from you. So eventually we come back around to God. God is actually the one who gives property rights. Romans 13:1 says there is no authority except from God. So if the king issued a charter to the Plymouth settlers and said, you get to North America and you can have this piece of land, the king got his authority from God. So if you look up the word that is most common in the Old Testament for give, the word is Nathan, from which we get the name Nathan. And the first place that you find it, used in that sense, in the sense of give, is Genesis chapter 1. Back to Genesis, as Brother Ken Ham likes to say. And verse 29. Actually, I think I'm going to back up to verse 26 just to get a little more of the context. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given, that's the word, give, Nathan, you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, what was the first thing that God gave? After he had created man, he gave us something. He gave us food. It is necessary, it is the, perhaps, I don't know about the most fundamental necessary quest of our lives is to find food. Air is more immediately necessary, and so is water, but those tend to be more in abundance. Food is what you generally have to work for. But God, to the man when he first created him, didn't say, you're going to have to work for it. He said, I am giving it to you. So God created the plants in such a way that when they grew wild, it was not necessary for them to be cultivated. We didn't have agriculture. There was no agriculture in the garden. Man was simply able to pick the fruit off the trees, off the plants, and it provided him with sustenance. God was the provider. So everything that we know in our lives, with a man being the provider for his family, that came later. That was after the fall, when God said, you'll earn your living by the sweat of your face. This was not the case in the Garden of Eden. When he originally made man, his original plan was, I provide everything for you. All that you need, I am providing. I have given it to you. But it was given with a restriction. And this is very interesting. When we're looking at the very first gift that God ever gave, what restriction did he place on it? We go to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we have a very clear limitation that is drawn around that which God has given, and everything outside of that is that which he has not given. I think we can very simply make a definition of what it means to steal. We saw that all property rights originate with God. God gives something to someone through a government or through some other means. That person then has the right to transfer it to another person through a sale or a gift, and those property rights that they acquired from God are passed along to the next person. So all rights originate with God. To steal is simply to take that which God has not given you the right to. Whatever God gives you is yours. Whatever God does not give you is not yours. So God gave to man every herb of the field and all the fruit of the trees, and he said, here, this is yours. But this over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is not yours. You do not have a right to this. So what was the first sin that was ever committed? It was theft. Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had not given to them, and they made themselves thieves. We can look at this limitation that God has placed on his gifts as kind of a circle of protection. God has drawn a circle around his people, and he said, everything within this that I've given you is for you. I'm providing it for you. But those things that are outside it are not good for you. That is why, and the one and only reason that God withholds from his people is that the things that are withheld are not good. How do we know this? Because the scripture has said, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So therefore, logically speaking, anything that is withheld is not good. So whatever God has not given you is not only not yours to take and not your right to take, it is also not good for you. So you don't have to sit around pining and worrying and saying, why won't God give me that? I don't understand this. Well, he's not given it to you because it's not good for you. Everything outside the circle, God has said, not good. Don't go there. I haven't given it to you because it's not good for you. But he requires us to trust him. Because sometimes those things may look very good indeed. And this is how we left the circle. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And this is kind of a footnote, but I wanted to point this out, because I've never noticed it before. I have noticed the fact that Eve added, we've talked about the fact that Eve added to God's word, when she said, he said, you shall not touch it. But I actually wonder if she might have gotten that from Adam. Because when God gave the command back in verse 17 of chapter 2, Adam was alone. So perhaps he repeated it to Adam and Eve together. Perhaps Adam simply repeated it to Eve. And maybe Adam thought, well, I'll just make sure that she doesn't break God's commandment. I'll just tell her not to even touch it. Okay, this is a problem. Because to go outside or attempt to enlarge the circle that God has made, his circle's always the perfect size. Everything outside it is evil, everything inside it is good. If you try to make the circle bigger, then you're rebelling against God's commandments, you're trying to take in things that he says are evil. But you can also make the mistake of attempting to make the circle smaller, because you think, well, I'll be even more protected. This is what the Pharisees did. They created all these things called fence laws. It's like, we're not only not going to blaspheme God's name, we're not even going to say God's name, because that way we'll never be guilty of blaspheming it. But that isn't what God said. And that's why the Proverbs say, don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. It will lead to sin. Whenever you change the size of the circle, it will lead to sin. And whether it was Adam who changed it or Eve who changed it, they set themselves up for failure. Because what happened? She reached for the fruit and she touched it. Oh, well, it didn't die. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Don't add to his word. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You notice that there is no suggestion in the scripture that Eve's observations regarding the tree were incorrect. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. That all sounds really good. What the problem with that is? There is no goodness apart from God. There is no such thing as objective goodness apart from God. All goodness is determined in relationship to the one who defines what goodness is. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. So therefore, if God didn't give it to you, it's not good. Whatever you may assess yourself, and it may sound perfectly logical and perfectly reasonable, I don't see anything wrong with this, there's no problem with it, it's not even things that are not. This was prohibited by God, but there are things that are not specifically prohibited by God that are still wrong because they're against the leading of the Holy Spirit and they're against the principles that we find in God's word, or they're just not God's will for your life. It can still be wrong. If God didn't give it to you, then it isn't good. It is not, there is no such thing as something that is intrinsically good apart from God, no matter how beautiful or pleasant or alluring it might seem, or even innocent. If it didn't come from God, then it's not good. One of the questions that is left unanswered in this story is why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden at all. Because wouldn't it have been a whole lot simpler if we never had the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Yeah, maybe. God creates things as it pleases him. We are not always given the reason why a particular temptation or weakness is in our life. But we know that God does not tempt anyone to sin. That God's commandments keep us from sin. That he's drawn the circle around. He's allowed those things to be there. Maybe so that we have a choice. Maybe so that we know whether we love him or not. Whether we'll obey him or not. Maybe that's the reason. He doesn't say, but he does say, don't go there. He does say, I've drawn this circle of protection around you. Now don't go outside of it. And Eve saw something that she thought was good. And it's like, well, God's not that good of a provider. That's what Satan was basically saying. He was saying, yeah, God's given you all the trees of the garden, but, he saved the best one for himself. This one is one that will make you like God, knowing good and evil. It's an attack on the character of God. It always starts with an attack on the character of God. He's holding out on you. He didn't provide what's good. And this is how this commandment that we're looking at, you shall not steal, reveals God's character as the provider, because he has already provided all that we need. When we go to take something that is not our right to take, what we're saying is, I have a lack. There's something in my life that God didn't provide that I need to provide for me. Because he's fallen down on the job, he hasn't provided it. That's a lie from hell. God has given us everything that we need. Now and eternally, there will never be anything that he failed to provide that is good for us. But Eve bought into the lie. She stole the fruit. She gave it to her husband. And he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Because you know that prior to this, they had enjoyed perfect fellowship with their Creator. They never had to hide before. Why did they have to hide now? Because they'd gone outside the circle. They took themselves from the status of being perfect, peaceful, beloved children to outlaws. You know, in the Middle Ages, everybody had a castle or a manor that they were attached to in Europe. And this is where the word outlaw actually came from, because there were some people that didn't have a nobleman that they were attached to that afforded them protection. They had to live out in the forest because they were outlaws. And so they had to live by stealing. That's how they survived. But this is what happens. It's like when you've jumped over the wall or swam across the moat. Now you're on your own. Now you don't have anyone to provide for you anymore. You can't just go sit down at the table and say, hey, Dad, what's for dinner? You can't do that anymore because you're over the wall. There's no one to provide for you. You have to provide for yourself. And this is a situation that Adam and Eve suddenly found themselves in, naked. They felt their exposure. They felt their vulnerability. They felt their needs. It's like, wait a minute, we don't have anything. Oh, let's get some fig leaves and make ourselves covered. This is what the whole world is doing, trying to cover themselves, trying to provide for themselves, trying to make themselves happy. It's not what we were built to do. Human beings are not capable of true self-fulfillment because we were created for fellowship with our Creator. And when the Creator is not in the equation, we're broken. We're trying to fix something that can't be fixed. We're trying to fill a hole that can't be filled. And it causes people to be overwhelmed, and often it induces feelings of loneliness and panic and fear. And people even coming to the point of taking their own lives because they just don't know how to make themselves happy. Nothing seems good because they're out of fellowship with their Creator. They're outside the circle. And that was Satan's plan all along. It was not to give man the knowledge of good and evil so that he could be like God. It was to destroy him. And he likes nothing better than to see people jump over that wall and get for themselves, just like Satan, because this is what he did. Satan was not satisfied to be the covering cherub. He was not satisfied to be one of the most exalted angels in God's heaven. He wanted to be God himself. I want what you have. And he was a thief. And he was cast out of heaven. And he wants the same thing to happen to man. And he can tempt anyone to end up where he ended up. And although I think we've actually visited this chapter recently, I want to come back to it again, or the story rather. I don't think we've actually visited the chapter. If you want to turn there, it's 2 Samuel chapter 12. I think everyone knows the story of how David walked on the roof of his palace and saw a woman who was beautiful. And he already had several wives at that time. But he wanted this one. What was wrong with that? God had not given her to him. You know that there was a situation in which there was a woman married to another man that God did want to give to David, and he killed the man. His name was Nabal, and he was a wicked man, and he deserved to die. And God gave his wife to David. So, there's no obstacle for God to give you whatever God wants to give you for your good and for your prospering. That's what he desires. He wants to give you everything good. Just don't take it for yourself. Don't steal. You shall not steal. Shall not attempt to be your own provider is another way that we could put that. And David did. He attempted to be his own provider. He took the woman. He committed adultery with her. He killed her husband. And he tried to cover it up. And God loved David too much to let him cover his sin. So he sent him the prophet Nathan. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I can't imagine how it felt to be on the receiving end of those words. It must have felt just like getting hit in the gut with a wrecking ball. Because he knew it was true. He knew what was right, so much so, his sense of justice was so strong, that he was ready to sentence this man to death just for taking a lamb. And he'd done much, much worse. He had gone outside that circle. He had said, I will provide for me. I see this thing I want. It's good. I don't have it. And so I'm not going to wait for God to give it to me. I'm going to get it for myself. And he ended up committing adultery and murder. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. I quote this a lot to people. I should quote it to myself. Because we are reminded that to attempt to be our own provider is utterly frustrating to the goodness of God. God didn't say to David, I gave you all this. What's the matter with you, you selfish pig? Why do you want more? You shouldn't be wanting any more. You already have more than anyone in the entire kingdom. He said, if that had been not been enough, I would have given you more. The problem is not that we don't. The problem is not that we ask too much from God. The problem is that we trust him too little. That we don't realize that his willingness and his ability to do for us is far beyond anything. Paul says it's beyond what you could ask or think. You can't even imagine what God wants to do for you. How much he loves you. You think very small. And you let Satan tempt you into reaching for things that God said, no, don't take that. That's not yours. But you let him tempt you into doing that because you want it now. You don't want to wait. You don't want to trust. You don't want to humble yourself and say, if that were good for me, God would have given it to me. When he wants to give you everything, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Who, against whom was David's sin? God's. It was against God. God said, you have despised me. I can't imagine, once again, how it must have felt to David to realize that in his sin, I mean, he probably knew, I'm sure he knew it was wrong, and I'm sure he felt bad about what he did to Uriah, but I don't know that he necessarily had thought up to this point about what he had done to God. To despise our Creator, the one who gave us life. David loved God. By disregarding his commandments, he had despised him. And so he wrote Psalm 51. Because he realized he was outside the circle. He'd gone over the wall. He saw something there he wanted, and he went after it. And he made himself an outlaw in God's sight. And he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I don't believe that we have ever really understood the, as the Puritans said, exceeding sinfulness of sin until we have realized that it is against God only. Ultimately, as we've seen in every one of the Ten Commandments, they're all about the violation not of human rights, but of God's rights. God, in this case, has the right to give. And he alone is the provider. To take for ourselves is an affront to him. It is an insult. It is a slur on his character. It is a blasphemy to say, you're not a good provider. You're not giving me what I need. I'll take for myself what I want. And it's, humanly speaking, an unpardonable sin. What David had done, there was no remedy for it under the law of Moses. It was death. If you committed adultery, it was death. If you killed a man, it was death. David had hope only because he had an eye of faith, and he could prophetically see that God was going to somehow make a way for his sin to be forgiven. He was somehow going to make a way back into that circle where there really was no way. The law didn't provide a way, but God was going to make a way. He said in verse 14 of the same psalm, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David saw prophetically that if he offered every animal in the entire kingdom of Israel, or in the entire world for that matter, it wouldn't atone for what he'd done. There was no way to get back into that circle. The fig leaves don't cover the nakedness. The sacrifices don't atone for the sin. There was no way. It was impossible. But David believed in the character of God enough, and by the eye of faith he saw, God would make a way for him to be delivered from that guilt. And that it would only require one thing, not sacrifice, but humility. And so God made a way. He sent his son. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So picture that sheepfold, circle of God's protection. Every one of us went over the wall. There was only one way back in, and that was through the door. And that door represents the perfect righteousness of the law. If you could come back as a perfect man who had never sinned, you could get in. But anyone who tried to come over the wall, you're a thief and a robber. You'll be killed. There was only one man who ever lived who could come through that door, and that was Jesus Christ. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." By being the perfect man and perfectly fulfilling God's righteous law and laying down his life, Jesus not only entered through the door, but he became the door. So now there's a bridge between God and man. Now there's a way to get back into the sheepfold because he's fulfilled all the righteousness. He's made a way for us to come back in the circle that we had no way to get back in before. "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That was the only way it was going to happen. There was no other way back. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, there was a flaming sword put at the entrance. If you came close, you would die. Anyone would die. The Son of God himself would die. And that's exactly what happened. Turn to Luke chapter 23. We sang it this morning. "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness." Every one of us was under the same sentence as Adam. We were considered thieves and robbers. And there was no way for us to get back into God's sheepfold. Jesus, who was the shepherd, took the punishment of a thief. Beginning in verse 32. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Luke doesn't specify what the crime was, but the other gospel writers do. They were thieves. Jesus was led out with thieves to be put to death, because even though he was the good shepherd, he took the thief's place. Amen. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Do you hear the voice of the serpent from the garden here? Three different groups of people, people or groups of people, the rulers of the Jews, the soldiers, and the thief who hung beside him, all said, "Save yourself." This was what was being offered to Jesus. God is not going to save you. God is not going to do for you. God does not love you. You need to do for yourself. As he hung there and took the punishment of the thief, Satan was still trying to get him to fall. Save yourself. Don't hang on the cross. Don't do your Father's will. Do your will. But Jesus had already settled this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he would not save himself, even though he could have. Even though he knew he could have called to the Father and gotten 12 legions of angels, and he could have come down from the cross, he would not do it. He hung from that tree. I believe that this is the reason that the scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree," because it was a tree from which Adam and Eve stole the fruit. So to be hung on a tree was the ultimate ignominy. It was reminding, as it were, God and the world of Adam's sin. Jesus hung on a tree. And he hung naked, as Adam was. He took a place that never should have been his. It should have been every one of us, but not him. The beautiful part of this story to me, one of the most beautiful parts, he had thieves on either side of him that represent every human being, really, who's ever lived. Because we're all under the same sentence of death. We're all concluded in Adam's sin. We're all thieves. We're all robbers. So they were equally guilty. But they went to two different places, because they had two different responses. Remember what David said: "The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit." God's not looking for you to make up for what you did. Jesus has already done that. He's looking for repentance and faith. And the one thief, his reaction: "If you're the Christ, save yourself. Don't submit to God's will, do your will, just like I've done my whole life. But I don't like the consequences. I'd like to get out of them. So why don't you just take away the consequences?" That's the lost world. That's the world that doesn't repent. That's those that just stay outside the circle because they want to justify themselves and they don't want to humble themselves. But then there's the other thief. Verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" It is amazing to me what an eye of faith this man had. If you think about it, crucifixion was the most horrible, torturous, mode of execution that was ever invented. I mean, he hadn't, as far as we know, killed anyone. He was just a thief. I mean, you'd think the average person would say, this is excessive. It's not right to be put to death just for stealing, let alone to be killed in such a horrible way. But he saw himself in the presence of Jesus Christ for what he was, and that he deserved what was happening to him. That a crime against an infinite holy God is deserving of infinite punishment. And he humbled himself to that and said, I'm getting what I deserve. But this man is sinless. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. No one else there that day knew that there was ever going to be a tomorrow for Jesus Christ. He did. Somehow, he knew that this wasn't going to be the end. Somehow, he had faith to realize, you're innocent. God's not going to let this stand. Will you have mercy on me? I believe that this is the most succinct salvation experience that we find in all Scripture. He had no theology. Who knows if he even had read any part of the Bible? He might not have. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that he didn't even know Jesus' name. But he knew who he was. He was the sinless Son of God who could save him. And he had repentance, and he had faith. And that was all that was required. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Came through the door. It was the only way. People for hundreds and hundreds of years had been trying and are still trying to this day. We'll find some way to get over the wall. We'll build a ladder tall enough. We'll build a rocket. We'll punch a hole in the wall. We'll do something to make us righteous in God's sight. And God said, no, 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 no. You're all thieves and robbers. You didn't come through the door. And finally, someone came through the door and said, I'm bad. You're good. Would you have mercy on me? And the door opened. And Jesus said, today, not even tomorrow, but today, you'll be with me in paradise. And that's an offer that has been made to all of us. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to see the end of all those who are represented by those two thieves. The ones who came to the door and the ones who tried to get in their own way and ended up outside. And this is where we get back to the new beginning. Remember I mentioned that, the number 8. It may be a pure accident, I don't know, but if you turn the number 8 sideways, it's a symbol for infinity. God has made a promise. This old broken world is not the way he intended it to be. He is the provider, and he's going to provide a place for those who love him, a place for those that have come through the door back into the sheepfold. He's going to make it over. But we have to wait and trust him. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is another option if you want to remain outside the circle. All of these people are people who thought they had a better idea. Like Satan, we've got a better plan. We can go and get for ourselves. Yes, you can. You can get death. That's what you can get. You can get separation from God forever. And God will respect that. He gave you the free choice. He won't violate it. He won't say you have to come. He'll just make a way for you to come if you want to. Come and be a part of the circle restored. God himself coming down to earth the way it was in Eden before the fall, having fellowship with man. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The circle is infinite because it's all him. And he didn't have to make a way. He didn't have to go looking for rebels. He didn't have to give his son. Jesus didn't have to give his life. He could have come down from the cross. He could have said, this is too much. These people that I'm dying for don't even appreciate it. They are the ones saying to me, come down from the cross. You know what? I think I will. But he didn't. He stayed on that cross until it was finished. And he made a way for thieves to get back into the sheepfold and belong to him.